All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time again together. Lord, we just ask again, Father, for the sake of the country, Lord, Father, protect this country, Lord God. Give wisdom to the leadership, Lord, as they prosecute this war. Father, deliver the hostages, Lord God, and bring this to a quick and vital end, O Lord. And in Yeshua's name, Lord, we just also pray for today. Give us wisdom as we go through the history and really the remarkable history, Lord, of the Zionist movement and how much you were part of this whole process. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. So we're going to first begin with what I call the untold story.
Hey, are we allowed to sit in on
of course.
Yeah.
Of course. Yes.
Yeah, welcome,
Joy. Of course, man. You're jumping into the history class towards the end, but
oh.
It's okay. It's an exciting part.
Hi.
I
would like to keep going.
Oh yeah, no problem. Of course. So. Yeah, so we're going to begin with what I call somewhat of the untold story of the Zionist movement, which is how the Christian Zionists, particularly the British, were really responsible for establishing the modern nation of Israel. It's really a remarkable story. And so I want to begin in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah 49 is, of course, one of the classical messianic prophecies, especially the first part of Isaiah 49. And I just want to look at one verse to begin with. Verse 6, talking about the coming of the Messiah. And it says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So we see, of course, that the part of the Messiah's role is to restore Israel to the Lord and also to bring God's light to the nations, which they do. But this, which actually, you know, occurs throughout much of history. But then I want to move further into Isaiah 49, because much of what I call the second half of Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40 and following, it's known as Deutero-Isaiah by scholars, second Isaiah, because it involves the second part of Jewish history, and it's really about the return of the exiles from Babylon, all, so on and so forth, and which is where most of the messianic prophecies actually occur. But what's said here in Isaiah 49, and I want to jump down to verse 22, because the prophet's talking about returning the exiles, the Jewish exiles, back to the land. And then he says this in Isaiah 49:22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." So basically, what he's talking about here is that God is going to use the nations to bring the Jewish people back. In other words, God used Yeshua, the Messiah, and the Jewish people to bring salvation to the nations. And then, because of the exile, then God's going to use those nations to bring back the Jewish people. And this is part of the prophecy. And so, of course, as we have learned throughout much of this history course, is that the church generally had rejected the Jewish roots of the faith, became wildly anti-Semitic, persecuted Jews for centuries, and basically came up with a theology that was very anti-Jewish, that saw the church as replacing Israel and so on. But that suddenly changed in England in the 1500s. And what happened was, the story of England is that King Henry VIII, who was the king at the time, breaks away from the Catholic Church and basically sets up his own church, known as the Anglican Church. And at the same time that he sets this up, there's a group of Protestant reformers who come from Holland, known as the Puritans. And they move from Holland to England because of the change in the government in England. They move there and establish themselves in England. And beginning in the 1580s, They begin writing a series of treatises about God's plan for the Jewish people and establishing them as a separate nation in the land of Israel and restoring them to himself, which is a remarkable, it's a remarkable series of statements, because nothing had been written about like this for centuries and centuries. And the church had been, like I said, very anti-Jewish. And now all of a sudden this group becomes very, you know, much more interested in what the prophecies say and so on. Then, as we remember earlier in the course, a couple of sessions ago, we talked about Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel, who was from the Netherlands, and he was aware of the Puritans' writings, and he came to the conclusion that the answer for the Jewish people was to be able to go to the ends of the earth, and because they'd been expelled from England, that meant for the Messiah to come, that the Jews at least needed to be able to go to England and so on. And so he reaches out to Oliver Cromwell, who is now the head of the Puritan Commonwealth in England, because the Puritans took over the English government in the early 1600s, and appeals to him based on the scriptures that the Puritans are using to allow the Jewish people to come into the land of Israel. And as we talked about a few sessions ago, after a long debate in the parliament, Jews are finally let in to England, and this helps to further this idea of a plan for the Jewish people to go back to the land of Israel in the writings, particularly of the religious, of the Puritans and so on. Just to show you the impact that some of these writings had, some of the Puritan writings began to influence major English philosophers and scientists. So, for instance, John Milton, who was a great English poet, in his work called Paradise Regained, he talked about a plan for Israel to be restored as a nation. Again, a shocking thing to be written at that time. John Locke, probably one of the greatest English philosopher of all time, he supported the idea as well. And then this is Sir Isaac Newton, the great scientist, great English scientist in 1733. He used a prophecy in the book of Daniel to support the idea that another nation would assist the Jewish people to go back to the land of Israel. So again, you could see all these things starting to line up, taking over a long period of time, but still lining up in a tremendous change in the in the direction that the church had gone throughout history. Then we move forward to the Napoleonic Wars. Remember, we had the French Revolution, that's in the 1780s. Eventually, the French Revolution is taken over by Napoleon. He begins to kind of rage through Europe, but he also conquers part of Africa, and he actually invades Egypt, and then it takes over Egypt in 1799 and invades Palestine, which was then ruled by the Ottoman Turks. And he proclaims that the land is to be the rightful heir of the Jewish people, the land of Palestine, of all people, Napoleon. But then he's pushed back to Egypt, and he's out of that. He's pushed back out of there. Then another British leader by the name of Joseph Priestley. Okay, no problem. Another British leader by the name of Joseph Priestley is a scientist and a believer. And in a book that he addresses to the Jewish people, he says that the land, talking about the land of Israel, is uncultivated and ready to receive you, but the Turks control it. Their power must first fall. Therefore, I earnestly pray for its dissolution, but it may not happen for some time. So what's interesting about his comments is notice he's focusing on the issue of prayer, how prayer is going to undergird this restoration of the land of Israel. I earnestly pray for that it will happen, but it may not happen for some time. So again, remarkably accurate and a remarkable statement. The next year, another writer, English writer, by the name of Thomas Witherby, writes in a book called The Restoration of the Jews, The Crisis of All the Nations. And so what he says is he tells them that the Jewish people need to reject any alliance with ungodly France. And he said that England would be the new Cyrus, and would be God's instrument to bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Incredible statement. Cyrus, of course, was the one in Isaiah who ushered the Jews back into the land after the Babylonian exile. So again, remarkable statements that, you know, are kind of laying the groundwork for what God is planning to do. Then, next thing that happens is in the year 1807, you have a new organization established called the London Society for Promoting Christianity Among the Jews. And its goal was to win Jewish people to the Lord, but also to establish them in the land of Israel. And so, again, remarkable statement and a very prominent organization that really was very influential, particularly in English society, in the church, and so on. So, again, a remarkable thing. Then, in the first governmental action on the part of the British, was in the year 1838, the British established a consulate in Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem all that shocking, except Jerusalem was like nothing. There was like nothing going on in Jerusalem. It was a no man's town. The land, Palestine, was under control of the Ottoman Turks. So there was nothing in Jerusalem at this point. But the reason that the British established this consulate there was it was under pressure of a Christian Zionist by the name of Lord Shaftesbury, who published in a magazine a plan to see the Jewish people restored to the land of Israel. And he said, the British need to be involved in doing that by establishing this consulate in Jerusalem in 1838. Then, the next thing that happens is in 1841, the Anglican Church establishes a new bishop in Jerusalem. Michael Solomon Alexander, a Jewish bishop. It's the first Jewish bishop in Jerusalem since 135 AD. The first Jewish bishop since 135. And the significance of this, he's a believer, is that he's a Messianic Jew. And he's establishing himself as the remnant of the believers in the land of Israel to prepare the way for the Aliyah movements, because the Aliyah movements hadn't begun yet. There was very few Jews in the land of Israel at this time, maybe 10,000 at the most, mostly in Jerusalem and Tzfat. So he kind of lays the spiritual foundation for the establishment of the Jewish state by coming back as the bishop of Jerusalem at that time. In the 1840s, there's two novels that are written that prove very influential in England. First one is known called Judah's Lion. It's about a man by the name of Nathan Cohen, who is an English Jew who goes to Israel and is transformed and becomes a believer. And his goal, he goes to Israel, and his goal is to blend Christianity and Judaism into one in the land of Israel. So again, kind of a prophetic book written at the time. The second book is called The New Crusade, written by Benjamin Disraeli. Now, Disraeli, as we already know, he's a Jewish Christian. His family had converted to Christianity when he was like a teenager, and we talked about him before, he always connected himself to the Jewish people. He saw himself as kind of the savior of the Jewish people. He wasn't yet prime minister, but he was in the parliament, and he, in this book, he talks about blending the East and the West into Israel, and he saw political possibilities for this to happen because of changes going on in the Middle East. So again, a somewhat prophetic statement by Benjamin Disraeli. Then the next thing of consequence that happens is the Crimean War. So the Crimean War, which occurs over this 3 or 4 year period, is initially a war between the Ottoman Empire and Russia. And it really has to do with, believe it or not, it has to do with the Ottoman Empire's prohibition of Orthodox Christians to be living in the land in Palestine. So that's kind of the cause of the war. And the Russians are like fighting with them and arguing with them, and they start a war against the Ottoman Empire to allow this. The English and the French jump in because the French already had certain rights in Palestine for Catholics, and so they didn't want Russia to like expand their empire any further by conquering the Ottoman Empire. So what they is they jump into the fight, believe it or not, on the side of the Ottomans against the Russians, and ultimately attack Crimea. That's why it's called the Crimean War, and then come up into this area and so on. Now, the significance of this war is that Russia takes some serious beatings, and finally sues for peace in 1856, and we come to the we come to the Treaty of Paris in 1858, which concludes the Crimean War, and this treaty guaranteed the rights of Jews and Christians to settle in Palestine. And so without that, Jews weren't able to go. You know, they were because the Ottomans controlled the land. But now because of the treaty, it allowed Jews to go. And this is what kind of ushers in the opportunity for Jews to be able to migrate in back to, into the land of Israel, Palestine at that time. And so it all comes from that. But again, notice the British themselves were once again involved, and they were the ones that forced the Ottoman Empire to allow in Jews into the land of Palestine. Kind of a very interesting story there. All right. Then the next thing that happens here is a few more books are written in the 1850s. And the first one is Daniel Deronda, which is written by the English author George Eliot. This happens to be a woman, but anyway. Anyway, Daniel Deronda is a story, it's a novel. It's about the struggle of a Jewish person to maintain their identity. And so the idea of the book is that Israel is to become a light of a nation of vision for the Jewish people. And so she addresses it to the Jewish people to get their attention about coming back to the land of Israel and Israel becoming a nation of vision for the land. Of all people who end up reading it, several Jews actually read it, including a Jew in Russia by the name of Yehuda Perlman, later known as Eliezer ben Yehuda, who becomes the father of the Hebrew language and who is persuaded by the writing of the book about the need to come back to the land of Israel. And so he does come back and helps to establish the Hebrew language in the land of Israel. And then the last part of this story, before we get to the actual Zionist movement, is in 1874, Benjamin Disraeli becomes, 1870 doesn't say it up here, but in 1874, Benjamin Disraeli becomes the Prime Minister of England. And you have to remember, England is the most powerful country in the world at this time. I mean, it's like the United States today. Basically, it was a world power. And so he's the Prime Minister. And now he writes an article which is called "The Jewish Question is the Oriental Quest" in 1877. And this is what he says in the book. He says he predicts that within 50 years, a nation of 1 million Jews will live in Israel under the guidance of the British. That's almost exactly what happened. And this all was written before the Aliyah movements began. And so again, Jewish Christian, one who's kind of laying the groundwork for what God is about to do with bringing the Jewish people back into the land of Israel. And it's amazing. Again, a remarkably prophetic statement by somebody who was basically a politician. Can you imagine a major politician saying something like that today? I mean, they'd be like laughed out of the game. You know, So anyway, that's part of that story. All right. So with that, we want to turn now to the actual Zionist movement. So I want to begin in Exodus 36. We all know this passage well, but I just want to read a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 36. And again, we know this pretty well, but just want to read it as to kind of begin it. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse Verse 8. After many days, you'll be called to arm. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They've been brought out from the nations, and now all live in safety. Wait a minute, that's not an exact. No, I'm sorry. This is not the passage I wanted. Where was it? So it's because I'm reading in chapter 38. Sorry, that would help. All right, going back to chapter 36. Yep. But you, chapter 36, verse 8. But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor, and you will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you, yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So, the Jewish people, as we learned, were basically completely exiled out of the land, particularly after the two revolts against the Romans in both 70 and 135. And only small numbers really lived in the land following that time. But throughout the years, there was always this hunger in the heart of Jews to return to the land. In fact, Jews prayed three times a day for restoration to the lands of Israel, to the land of Israel. It's part of the daily prayer known as the Amidah, which is prayed three times a day in two sections of the Amidah. One talks about the return of the Jewish people to the land, and this other part talks about the restoration of Jerusalem as being the place where God's people would come. And so the idea was that even though Jews were spread to the nations, there was always a looking towards Jerusalem. And in fact, wherever synagogues are in the world, every synagogue is pointed towards Jerusalem. Prayer is always concentrated towards Jerusalem. So even though Jews never lived there, and throughout the centuries, there was always this hunger and thought of returning to the land of Jerusalem. And there were, as we've already discussed, a few waves of earlier immigration to the land. There was some in the 12th and 13th century. We talked about that. Some of the leaders like Nachmanides went there. Judah Halevi went there. And then later in the 16th century, after the Spanish expulsion, we had some Jews come back into the land of Israel and established kind of the mystical Judaism, Isaac ben Luria, Joseph Caro. We've already talked about a lot of these people. But these were very small numbers. One of the big problems, other than politics keeping Jews out of the land, was the rabbis. Because the rabbis understood that the only way the Jews would come back to the land of Israel when the Messiah returns. And so there was a hope for return, but they were waiting for the Messiah to come, and then the Messiah would usher their return back to the land of Israel. So it kept Jews from actually really thinking about it. But what happens is, as we've discussed, beginning in the 18th and 19th centuries, you have a change in Judaism, which we talked about a couple times ago, the Haskalah movement, which is more modern Judaism, a kind of a reform Judaism, that broke away from the control of the Orthodox rabbis. And then also you had in Russia, and particularly the socialist movement, Marxist movements, which again broke away a lot of the people from the religious kind of control of the rabbis and so on. And so it allowed Jews to begin to think kind of outside the box, and maybe that there's, you know, maybe there's another option here. And particularly in Russia, which is where the majority of the Jews of the world live, there was beginning to be discussion about going back to the land of Israel. And the first really known, well-known Jewish writer, it was a man by the name of Moses Hess. He's actually German, though. He writes in 1862, The Revival of Israel. It's the idea of of the Jews having their own nation, the idea that he saw anti-Semitism growing in Germany. He forecast that what was going to happen in Germany was going to be a slaughter, which of course it did. And so he's the first one who really publishes a major, you know, kind of a major work on him. There's a few other individuals, but we're not going to discuss right now because I want to move towards to Leon Pinsker. Leon Pinsker is in Russia. He writes a book called Auto-Emancipation in 1882. This is right after the Tsar of Russia is assassinated. Jews are blamed for the assassination. There's major pogroms against Jews. And this is when the Aliyah movement begins. This is also when Jews start leaving Russia for other places, not just Israel, but the United States and other places and so on. But he writes this book, and which proves to be very influential. And I'm just going to quote this one thing because it really captures kind of the thinking of Pinsker. He says, quoting him, "For the living, the Jew is a dead man. For the natives, an alien and a vagrant. For property holders, a beggar. For the poor, an exploiter and a millionaire. For patriots, a man without a country. For all classes, a hated rival." So he kind of captures a picture of the Jews of that time, which sadly is kind of happening again. So this proves to be very influential within, particularly within Russia, and pushes them, particularly Pinsker, pushes them to establish the first Zionist organization called the Lovers of Zion in 1884. The idea of this is to help to establish a nation state of Jewish people in the land of Palestine and to organize money and efforts. Baron Rothschild from France ends up funding a lot of agricultural settlements in the land of Israel through this organization, including Carmel Winery in the Carmel area. Baron Rothschild from France was very much involved in this. And so this is the first, and he basically buys up tracts of land in Palestine and helps a lot of these individuals move forward. But the biggie, of course, and the biggest problem is that the one thing that the Jewish people are lacking is a leader. In other words, I mean, you're talking about Jews all over the world, you know, and you know, people are writing about it, but of course there's no internet, there's nothing, there's newspapers, that's all you've got, or pamphlets. And so there needed to be somebody that could galvanize support among the Jewish people and the nations for an idea. And of course, that person becomes Theodor Herzl, one of the most remarkable people in history, and certainly in Jewish history. So I want to talk a little bit about him. What time do we have? So I don't go do that. 32, okay. So Theodor Herzl was born in Budapest, Hungary in 1860. Hungary was part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. It was very Germanic, so the culture was Germanic. His father was wealthy. His mother was very pro-German. She was very domineering, and she expected great things from her son, like most Jewish mothers do. So the family moves to Vienna when he's in his teens, Vienna of Austria. And Vienna is like a regal city. It's full of opera and theater. And this is what Herzl was. I mean, he was a lover of opera and theater. This is what he wanted to do. He ultimately wanted to become a playwright. But his mother realized that he wouldn't be able to, you know, make any money or get anywhere that way. So she forced him to go to law school to become a lawyer because, like I've already said, you know, every great man of God begins as a lawyer. So I'm a lawyer, so that's why that's a joke. So anyway, but he didn't really like law and he didn't really practice it. He decided to try to become a playwright. He wrote several plays, very unsuccessful. But he was very well known because of his placement. He was very well known in the upper classes of Vienna society. And he believed that the German race and the culture was the best in the world. So he was very much influenced by that, and he believed that, and he saw the growing anti-Semitism in Germany and around the world, especially in Western Europe, and he believed that the answer for the Jews was total assimilation. In other words, just to assimilate, they'd be better off. So then in the 1890s, he becomes a reporter for a Viennese newspaper, and he is placed in France as their foreign news reporter. And he sees anti-Semitism growing in the country, and his theories begin to evolve. And he actually starts to believe that the answer for Jews is to convert to Christianity, believe it or not, even though he himself doesn't. And so, because he sees that the societies are trying to rid themselves of polluting elements, which they considered, and by then there was also, Darwinism had kind of spread into what we call social Darwinism, the idea that there's different races are superior to others, and the Germanic race was considered to be the most superior race, and so anything that was polluting those races need to be removed. So this was kind of the beginning of the Nazi era, but before Nazism arose. Anyway, while he's a reporter in France, he witnesses the trial of a man by the name of Alfred Dreyfus. Now, Alfred Dreyfus was a Jewish man. He was a captain in the French army. And he was accused of spying for the Germans and handing over military secrets to the German army. And there was, and the trial became like this huge fanfare in Paris as the reporting was going on. Dreyfus was eventually convicted of treason and was sent to some island off into the Mediterranean. But it created this big uproar because, as it turned out, Dreyfus was actually framed by his superior, who actually was a spy for the Germans and was the one that was delivering the secrets, but he was framed as a Jew. So what ends up happening is some other Jewish and non-Jewish people get behind the Dreyfus story and begin to expose it. And so in France, again, this story goes out there, and then there's huge marches in France, both for and against Dreyfus. And so Theodor Herzl is watching this and reporting on it. And the French in these marches begin to say, we need to get rid of the Jews. They don't belong to us. They're never a part of us. And they're not really French. Now, remember what's so significant about this statement is that the French were the first country to offer Jews citizenship 100 years earlier. And they had said, in offering citizenship to the Jews, they had said, we welcome you to be French and everything else, but you have to give up your unique identity to do so, but we welcome you to become French. And so many Jews did, and they became French, obviously, and everything else, and enjoyed the highest parts of French society, including the Rothschild family and everything else. And yet, all of a sudden, now you're not really French. So it doesn't matter what we've given to you, you're not really French. We want you out of here. And so Herzl realized that assimilation was not going to be the answer, that the only answer was for the Jews to establish their own nation. And so he publishes in 1896 a pamphlet called The Jewish State. Now, in this pamphlet, I mean, you know, other people had published other things about the establishment of the nation, establishment of the nation of Israel in Palestine. But what's significant about his thing is that his publication is his connection to the highest levels of society. Because he was so well known, plus he's a reporter, so he's able to get the Jewish state published into the press, and because of his connections all over the world, it made a big splash, including in Russia, as it was translated into various languages, and it becomes a worldwide publication. The idea behind the Jewish state is that Israel would become a homeland for the Jews, and it would be kind of this, he had this kind of what I call a vision of utopia, where all people would come and it would be a great place of great prosperity, great agriculture, great commerce, where there would be the treatment of everybody. It was kind of this dream that he had and stuff. But he But the point was that he got the word out to the public and so on. What he did next was he decided to put his plan into action. So he called on the Sultan of Turkey, who again was controlling Palestine, because Turkey, Ottoman Empire, was in financial. It was in financial straits. It was almost bankrupt. And so Herzl went to him with a plan that he would get Jewish philanthropists from all over the world to help lift the Ottoman Empire out of bankruptcy if they would open the way for Jewish settlement into the land of Israel. Of course, he had absolutely no backing from any Jewish philanthropists, but he thought that would be the thing. And the Sultan said that, you know, he would consider it, but then rejected it. So that's what happened. So then the next big thing, which is where we're going to conclude today, is he decides to call for a Congress, a Zionist Congress, a Congress of Jews seeking to come back for the purpose of establishing the State of Israel. So in 1897, he organized a Congress. Did I have that where it was? Maybe not. Jewish state. No, I guess I don't have that. He organized a Congress in Switzerland where he invited delegates of Jewish communities from all over the world to come to seek to put together a plan to establish the Jews back into the land. They had 197 delegates came, most of whom came from Eastern Europe and Russia. The ones who did not come were the ones that had all the money from Western Europe, because most Jews in Western Europe were nervous about this plan, because Western European Jews had successfully integrated into Western European society, had become very successful in England and France and other places, Germany. And so they were nervous about this. But the Jews from Russia were under tremendous stress and persecution. So they're the ones who came to this Congress. And of course, it was very unusual. First of all, Herzl didn't even realize what these Jews from Russia were really like. He was used to he was upper class, you know, and he expected everybody to come in like tuxedos and tall hats and everything else. And you have poor Russian Jews coming in from ghettos and everything else. And he was shocked, actually, to see what these people were like. He actually had a funny comment about the group that came. He said, I have only an army of schnorrers, which is like a term for like kind of like losers or whatever. I stand in command of a mass of youth, beggars, and jackasses. That was his view of the people. But what he was able to do was he was able to successfully pull together this Congress, and they proposed a series of visions. So first and foremost, it was to secure for the Jewish people a publicly recognized and legally secure home in Palestine. That was its big statement. Secondly, that there would be a settlement in the land of Palestine of Jewish agricultural workers and laborers, which again is a very significant thing, because Jews were never permitted to be involved in agriculture in the countries in which they lived. But Herzl and those folks knew that the land of Israel, it needed cultivation. Number two, that there would be the unification and organization of Jews from various countries around the world, so that there would be Zionist organizations established around various countries. Number three, that it would strengthen Jewish awareness of national consciousness. So in other words, that instead of being a Jewish religion, there would be an ethnicity that would be connected to a country. That's the idea. And finally, that he would seek to obtain the consent of governments for the aims of the Zionistic movement, and that was the goal. So I'm just going to say two concluding things about this Congress, because it was remarkably successful. So in Herzl's words, this is what he said about the first Zionist Congress in 1897. He said, quote, "If I were to sum up the Basel Congress in a simple phrase, I would say, in Basel, I created the Jewish state. Were I to say this aloud, I would be greeted by universal laughter. But perhaps 5 years hence, in any case, certainly 50 years hence, everyone will perceive it. Now, 50 years from 1897, 1947, that's the partition plan by the United Nations when Israel was basically created. I mean, Theodor Herzl prophetically spoke into existence the actual plan for Israel. And here's the final thing I'm going to say today before closing. And this was from one of the delegates at the Congress. His name is Ben Ami. This, quoting from him, this is no longer the elegant Dr. Herzl of Vienna. It is a royal descendant of David. Arisen from the grave, who appears before us in the grandeur and beauty with which legend has surrounded him. Everyone is gripped as if a historical miracle had occurred. It was as if the Messiah, son of David, stood before us. A powerful desire seized me to shout through this tempestuous sea of joy, "Long live the King." Amazing. And that's how it began. That's how we got to where we are today. So let's close in prayer. Lord, these are some remarkable stories. And Lord, we're at a time in history right now where it's being challenged once again. And Lord, we need to see you intervene, Lord. Father, we thank you for the British Christian Zionists, Lord, who paved the way for the Jewish people to come back, for the Messianic Jews who were involved in that. And Lord, for the early Zionist pioneers, Lord, who prepared the way and he laid the foundation for this country, oh God. Father, it's a remarkable story of you working hand in hand with these people. And Lord, help us to continue to fulfill it, oh Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.